Well, I can't believe we're coming to the end of Revelation today. Can you? I mean, it seems so quick. Wow. And we haven't figured out who the Antichrist is yet. I told you, I know, but I'm not allowed to tell anybody, right? But hopefully we have some good tools when we look around us and see what's going on, that we as Christians, we can see them unfold, you know. I didn't plan on doing this, but some of what we need to realize is that there'll be an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian world power, whether that permeates every empire, so to speak. That's one of the things that we'll know, that the time's really drawing near. Some sort of figure will arise out of this whole thing and be Antichrist. Probably be a pretty slick character, because he'll take the world unaware, but we'll see it. He'll have the traits of Satan. He'll be a liar, a deceiver. He'll be anti-God and anti-Christ. Probably be somebody who just loves himself or man. You know, exalting man as the measure of all things. So today we're looking at Revelation 22, verses 10 through 21. It's almost like I don't want to finish it, but we are going to today. So please help me, God, this day. First thing on your outline is that the time is near. We've reached the end of Revelation, and the time is near. And so the angel tells John a couple things in 10 and 11. You turn there with me, 22, 10 and 11. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy." First thing we want to make certain that we don't skip, that John was given this revelation, and it was given so that he would make it known, so that everyone could look at it. What's unusual about that is apocalyptic writings of the past were characteristically sealed up until the time when they would apply. On occasions, the prophets received revelations that really their contemporaries at the time, they wouldn't have understood it, it wouldn't have applied to them. So they were told, hey, seal up this book. One good example, we don't have to beat this to death, but Daniel 8:26. Remember, Daniel received some visions and some things that he saw. And in verse 8:26, it says, "The visions of the evening and the mornings that have been given to you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I'm going someplace with this, so stay with me. And then in Daniel 12:9, he is told, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." So these prophecies that Daniel was given were concerning a future time. But on the other hand, the events, the prophecies and the visions that John received, though their ultimate development wouldn't happen until the very, very end of time, although some of them did, were about to begin to be fulfilled, and they were of immediate use to the church at that time. They were a source of comfort to a church that was beginning to be persecuted. So John's directed, don't seal it up or put them aside to some later date, but leave them open so that the persecuted church might have access to them. that might, in times of persecution and trial, as it has been throughout the ages since John received this, people would have the assurance that this great struggle between Christ and Antichrist, and we've seen it throughout the ages, there's been Antichrist figures arise. There's been Antichrist governments that have arisen. But the great struggle between Christ and Antichrist, between God and Satan, and between believers and these totalitarian anti-God regimes that rise up, so that when his people look at this book of Revelation, they'll be encouraged. Because they know that that he's going to deal with evil. He's going to defeat the Antichrist. Things are not, they may look like he's winning, but he's not going to win in the end, and that we're secure. And so I think not only did the early church read this as it was circulated to the seven churches, and it's been circulated ever since, they take great comfort in the fact that God is going to make things right. This book is tremendous. It's an encouragement to the church, and I think they lived in expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any time. I don't think they were like us, well, this has got to be fulfilled in that. They read this book and they said, it's upon us. Matter of fact, people make a big deal out of, well, why didn't it happen immediately, like he said? But he wants the church to always live with that idea, no matter when it is. If we knew he was coming back in 2050, without a doubt, on October 5th or something, people would live and wait. No, he may come back at any moment, lives in ways that are not God-pleasing, obviously. So, at any rate, in verse 11 is expressed, it's kind of an odd way, I thought, when I first read it, maybe you did too, but it's expressed, his coming back is expressed in the context of behavioral patterns that people will have in lieu of right before he comes back. And here's, remember what it said, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. You know, at first glance, this verse comes across as being a little harsh, lacking compassion, and even affirming evil, right? I mean, what's this all about? Instead of presenting repentance and faith of Christ, this angel's saying, just here's what's going to happen. Let them who are doing this, they will continue to be doing that. But I have to say, even as John comes to the end of this book and approaches what he's received, the invitation to repentance is held out to the last second. Okay, remember in verse 7, or we'll see here in verse 17 shortly, he says, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So what is he trying to say here by writing these words? I think verse 11 is meant to be an encouragement to believers as well as a warning to unbelievers. Because I have this feeling, and I think it's supported by Scripture, that for the wicked, the time arrives when a change is impossible because character has been determined by deliberate and habitual choices. It's what we call reprobate. I mean, we don't like to think that, because God is all powerful. But it isn't that God isn't all powerful. It's that these people have set themselves through habitual doing evil that there's no chance for them to repent. Because they don't want to repent. And I think that's who he's talking about. Plus the fact that the arrival of the end forecloses any possibility of them repenting. Because what happens? It's too late. It's too late when we see him descending from the clouds. It's too late. Oh, I'm going to repent now. No, it's too late. I'm sorry, it's too late. Too late, baby, now, it's too late. For a believer, the encouragement is continue to do right. Continue to be holy. Holiness is continue to live as one set apart for God and Him only. That's what it means. We're set apart. This is a vessel set apart for Him. That's what we are. Remember that when you're tempted to sin the next time. No. I buried that old man in baptism and I'm set apart for His use. I don't have to do that. It may feel like it's drawing me in. I mean, let's face it. If you're honest, that happens over and over and over again as we walk this world. The pull to do evil, to think evil. No, we have to say, no, I buried the old man in the watery grave. He's dead. I'm raised in newness of life, and I've been set aside for holy and God's uses. Remind yourself of that. Verse 11 accords with the words God gave Daniel, again, regarding the behavior of people at the end of time. Daniel 12:10. He says this, many will be purified, made spotless and refined. Hallelujah. There's going to be a remnant of God's people. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Remember all through Revelation we saw that he kept giving them chances to repent and they continued to do evil because they just can't get a grip on it. They don't even think He exists. This is nonsense to somebody who's settled in their way to continue to do evil. It's only the grace of God, as we share the gospel of God, that He changes their hearts and convicts them of righteousness, sin, through the Holy Ghost. That's what we're faced with. I mean, we are prophetically standing at the end of the age, I think. More so than 2,000 years ago, obviously. But as we see the world order getting more and more anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christians, we are prophetic people in a time. We should be like, when you know, serving the purposes of our generation, prophetically proclaiming. We were watching something the other night. This girl sang. She was so talented. Was on public TV. I can't remember the name. Was in a cave. Bluegrass. I mean, I said, man, this girl is just, maybe she's a Christian? Because she had two kids, one named Elijah and the other one named Evangeline. Was it Evangeline or something like that? So I said, well, let's look her up on the internet. Sure enough, she's a lesbian. Okay. She's got two kids. We went through her whole bio. Look, nothing against this girl. She's talented. She's probably a decent human being, okay, in people's eyes. Get to the end of it, big list of all the things she likes, and the second to last thing, and said, oh, and she's a Christian. I mean, I don't know, but if she's a Christian, she's not walking like Christians should walk. Who? And I said to my wife, who's playing music? Because music's a strong, you know, it's an expression of an emotion through sound. I don't know of any Christian music that is addressing these type of things head on. And I pray. Not just for myself, but for somebody else. Somebody musically address these things of our generation in a way that's compassionate, pointed, biblical. Because I said all this long story to say that there's a generation that's going to think that that's okay for Christians. Christians to walk in sin. Doesn't matter if it's homosexuality or it's living with your girlfriend, or it's having sex outside of marriage, or whatever it is. Because it's becoming normalized. And who is the witness that he's left here to say something about it? Raise your hand, you and me, through the Word of God. They're going to be hungry because these things are not going to fulfill them. I don't care how many of their buddies tell them it's okay. Deep down inside, they're going to know that something isn't right. And they're going to want to know, where do they go to satisfy the deep hunger in their lives? Well, it's Christ and His Word. Verses 12 through 16, we have some of the last words of Christ. It says the last words of Christ, but there's actually one other phrase in verse 20 that he says. But remember, this is Christ speaking. Some 100 years after his resurrection. I mean, it's incredible that he came back and he spoke to the churches, that he interjected himself in the book of Revelation and spoke for himself so that we would know. Here's what he says. He announces his coming again. He's been announcing it all through the book, but behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Once again, he's announcing, I'm coming soon. This time, he replaces the blessings with a reward. He's promising to bring a reward with him and give to each person according to what they have done. Going to bring a reward with them. He's going to give it to you. He's going to look at your life, Christian or non, well, different sort of standards there, but he's going to reward everybody. I'll get to all this, okay? But the distribution of rewards based on what someone has done is taught all through Scripture. Now, why would that be? To make us realize that we have to live a certain way. We just can't take things for granted. Our lives have to line up with our attestation of things. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, well, show me. I'm going to get to that because we as evangelicals, we say, well, yeah, it's not had nothing to do with the works. And I'll address that. But listen to what Jeremiah 17:10 says. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 2:6 that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now that's a New Testament born-again Christian. Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter declares that God judges men by their action. People think that there's no judging to be done, not even by God. Or they'll put something and say, well, only God can judge. To be scripturally clear, okay? Hear me, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. To be scripturally clear, salvation, my salvation, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a reward. It's not a gift. I mean, it is a gift given to those who accept Christ by faith, by what His work did on the cross for our sins. Hear me out, because I don't want to be misunderstood. I know and you know that salvation is a free gift. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. However, rewards are given as the result of what one does with so great a salvation. He's going to examine our lives too and give us rewards or lack of rewards. Look, in the final analysis, it's the quality of a person's life, it's the quality of a person's life that provides the ultimate indication of what that person really believes. This is what they were running into in the early church. People say, well, I'm a Christian. That's why John wrote all his 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He said, well, wait a second. How come I see no evidence of you actually walking like a Christian? He says, if you say this, but you do that, then you're a liar, or you're just deceived, or you're not informed of the way you should be living. So it's quite possible. But ultimately, the quality of a person's life, what he says, what he does, and look, not in one isolated instance, but in a general practice of their lives, because we all fall, but if you habitually practice sin, then you better check out your life. If you habitually have no desire for the Word of God, you better check that out too. If you are afraid to tell anybody about Christ, you need to pray that God will give you boldness. Because He's living in you and He wants to live His life through you. And He came to seek and save the lost. So you quench Him when you keep your mouth shut. It's just a fact. I'm pointing my finger today. Sorry. Jesus is coming, and He's going to hold people personally responsible. Number one, for those of what they did with His Son, did they accept Him or did He not accept Him? The ones that have accepted His Son, He's going to examine and say, I'm going to give you rewards because you did this or you didn't do that. I mean, I tend to think I can do without a few rewards. Thank God I'm in His presence. But He says He's coming to give us rewards. I don't know what that's all about. Verse 14 confirms the ideas that we've been set apart for God. And I already talked about that. But again, I want to show you that he calls believers saints, okay? But saints are not those that have assumed some sort of righteousness by their works in life. Saints, again, are those that have been set apart for His. They've been sanctified. They've been set apart for Him. 14, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. First thing, this implies that all human beings have a dirty robe. We all have dirty robes. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Earlier in the book of Revelation, do you remember the scripture where people who are in Christ, the redeemed, are identified as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Isn't that funny? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the stain of sin. You ever had a blood stain? I mean, you better get that thing off there quick, or else it's there permanently. It turns nasty looking brown. Having described the blessedness of believers, John records Jesus' words of those who have no right to the tree of life. I mean, he keeps on this thing. This is Jesus' words, remember. And right up front, it should be noted that this verse does not intend to teach that when we get to that eternal state, that there'll be all kinds of manner of wicked people living outside. It's just that he's putting it in terms of he's describing the future and with imagery of the present. Verse 15, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Look, we've seen this list before, haven't we? I find it interesting that Jesus calls all these people a bunch of dogs. Nowadays, dogs are considered treasured companions, evoking fond and warm feelings. But back in the day, canine weren't regarded so highly. The people are called dogs because they acted like the dogs of John's day, who roamed the streets, filthy and stinking, and unable to cleanse themselves. They ran in packs. Likewise, the people who comprise this list, that he can call them dogs, this is Jesus, wallow in the filth of demonic sorceries, the uncleanliness of sexual immorality of all sorts, and rather than love people, they're murderers. And instead of worshiping God, they worship cheap substitutes rather than live in accordance and speak the truth. What does he say? They love to practice falsehood. I mean, it's hard to find who's telling the truth about anything nowadays. Thank God you people tell the truth. In verse 16, Jesus gives his authorization to this revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root, wherever you come from, and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. You know, this verse at the end reaffirms what happened at the beginning of Revelation, where we're told that God gave the God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus, in turn, gave it to his angels, who in turn gave it to John, who in turn gave it to us, written in the Word of God. Revelation 1:3. Here's where it says this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, meaning Christ, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because what? The time is near. There's a sense of urgency with the book of Revelation. This is the beginning and the end, the root of David, the bright morning star. He's the fulfillment of all the promises to David. He's a bright morning star, like the morning the star that rises a sun in the eastern sky, that burns through the darkness. Verses 17 through 21, he closes this whole book up with an invitation and a warning. John takes over the narrative and says in verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears it say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." You know, there's two different interpretations. I think they're both valid of the phrase, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Both interpretations agree that the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit and the bride refers to the church. That's pretty clear. The discrepancy has to do with who is being called to come. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Some say this call goes out from the Holy Spirit and the church for Christ to return and to bring about the consummation of the ages. And this would be a response to what the declaration in verse 12 was. "Behold, I'm coming soon." So the church and the bride say, "Yeah, come. come. That's one way that people interpret this. Others say that the Holy Spirit, through the church, it's the Holy Spirit through the church calling men and women to salvation in Jesus Christ. And this interpretation stands on the ground that it is the testimony of the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that constitutes the great evangelizing force of this age. Do you know that's it? You are the evangelizing force of this age. The Holy Spirit through you living your lives and preaching the Word of God. We talked about that a little earlier. Who will step up to the plate? The second part of the verse seems to fit better the interpretation that that he's speaking about the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because what it says, and it says, let him who hears say, come. Here's what? Well, here's the gospel. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Those who hear and accept Christ's invitation are to repeat that invitation. Remember the parable? He said, where are all these guests that I invited? And he says to them, go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come. Use whatever you that's godly and right, but compel them. Grab them and say, come on in. There's a banquet and Christ is the head of it. Salvation is a free gift for those whoever will come. None will be excluded. Those who hear and accept Christ's invitation, we repeat it to others. And those that are thirsty for spiritual, to satisfy their spiritual thirst, bid them to come. I like where it says, whoever wishes. Whoever wishes. Wish? The word wish means to will, to have in mind, to be resolved or determined. You know what that speaks of, whoever wishes? It speaks of free will or unhindered choice. There's nobody that's hindering you. Not God. He's given the invitation. Free and unhindered choice. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. No one will be turned away. Put that in your brain and wrestle with that. I think it's true. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 18 is a solemn warning to anyone who might be offended by the message contained in the book of Revelation and therefore try to distort its meaning or misrepresent its teachings. And I think this is for the book of Revelation, but it's a wider warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. You know, this is a warning against willful distortion of the message of this book. It's not unlike Paul's stern words found in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, that those who would want to pervert the gospel, and look at the gospel is being perverted even as we speak. I gave you an example. She's a Christian. Well, that's a perversion of the gospel, because the gospel says that you, when you get saved, you're to cease from practicing sin. You may struggle with it, but you don't openly drag his name and his people into the mud and his word. Amen. I am astonished, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So, you know, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, about his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And it always involves repentance. I'm going to turn from my sin, I'm going to turn to Christ. Not make excuses for your sin or say that it's okay, that he, now it's okay. No, it's not okay. We should be constantly, with his help, working on our lives, cleaning it, having him help us clean us of sin, not defiantly saying, I'm going to do this and it's okay, and he's happy with it. He says they're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news, it's bad news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, warnings of adding or subtracting from God's word are all throughout the Bible. I think this warning has to do with this prophetic book, but in general, you're not to mess with God's word. Moses told the Israelites, do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it. It's the adding that's getting to be a real problem, isn't it, too? So many cults have added. They got this book, this revelation. You know, I can name the cults that are out there. They got their own, they added to it. And I want to say this. I don't think John is talking about or concerned about some little mechanical errors in transcribing things or making an error of judgment interpreting this message, but deliberate distortions and perversions of it. In short, altering the message of God to suit one's own needs. That's what they're doing. They're altering the message of God to suit their own sinful needs. And they do it, they attack language. They don't even, you know, relativism. Oh, you think that word means that? Well, it doesn't really mean that anymore because I grew up on the far side of the moon or earth or wherever, and to me that doesn't mean that, so it doesn't apply to me. It's like mental exercises with the English or any language to make it mean what you want it to mean. That's what they're doing with the Bible. They're perverting the message to suit their own needs. He says in verse 19, he's going to take care of those that are guilty of that sort of thing. Not some scribe that happened to accidentally transcribe something wrong or... We got all kinds of ideas of what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. But they're not perverting it so they can meet their own sinful needs. They're honestly going there and trying to figure out what does some of these things say. It's a tough book. But he says those that are guilty of perverting God's word for their own sake, God will take away from him or her his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Needless to say, it's a serious matter to tamper with God's word. Verse 20, the risen Christ speaks of himself as the author and originator, and this is his last words, actually, of the whole book. And he vouches for the truth and reality of these things that were given to the angel to convey to John. And he says, he who testifies. Testifying means giving credence to it. I testify to these things. The risen Lord Jesus says, I testify to these things that are written in here. Yes, I am coming soon. Don't let those people say, well, where is this coming, like they said to Peter at his day. Where's this coming you promised? Everything's going on just like it used to. People are getting being born, marrying, passing away, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He goes, no, I'm coming soon. And then John adds, amen. In other words, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. I'm closing the book today, the book of Revelation. And I think it shows us a general overview that the answer to the problems of life do not lie with people's ability to create a better world. That's what they think out there. We're going to create a better world. We're going to let sin run rampant. And somehow it's going to create a better world? Instead of the return of the sovereign God Almighty who created everything a certain way, had intentions and designs, they think that they're going to create a better world. Well, he's got one planned, but this one's going to have to get out of the way. History remains incomplete until Christ returns. It's his story. He's going to wrap it up. God's sovereign. His plan for the human race will be carried out. But during the interim, there's going to be hostility and opposition, which by necessity he decreed. People don't like the gospel. It's hard for me to remember why I didn't like it, because it's become so dear to me. But I think at the bottom line, people don't want to face up to their sin. Out of shame, maybe shame, somebody knew that. They want to continue to keep a good front to others and themselves. They deceive themselves. I'm not so bad. And in the end, right before the end, as we are today, I think, to some degree, people will be faced with the crucial decision of pledging their allegiance to the beast, the world system, which obviously when they do that, or the Antichrist, they're putting their allegiance with Satan, even though they don't know it. So they're faced with that decision. Or are they going to turn to Christ and give him their lives? It's a matter of allegiance. As it grows darker and dimmer, those who choose the beast will wear his mark. Whether it's in their forehead, by their actions, on their hand, whatever it is, those who choose Christ will have his name written on their foreheads. This great anti-God, anti-system that we're seeing in the world today was referred to as Babylon. Babylon will fall. I guarantee you on the word of God. When he comes back, or when the other nations turn against her, all that we've talked about for many, many weeks, it's going to fall. But we who follow the Lamb will ultimately be resurrected. You know, I say that to a lot of people now, yeah, since I've done the book of Revelation. And they look at me intently. I'm saying, like, we're going to live forever. And we're not going to be flying around in the sky someplace. We're going to ultimately end up on a new heaven and new earth. Forever. No night. No sickness. No sin. Imagine how free we will truly be. And in the center of the city will be my God and King, Christ, God. Holy Spirit will be thick. Maybe we'll get to talk with some of these saints of old. That's it. I hate to end this book. But we add our benediction along with John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, it's been a wonderful thing to delve into your word in the book of Revelation, Lord God. It's been a blessing to me. It's just been a blessing to me to think about the imminent return and what you've got planned for us. It's not just when I die I get to be with you, but you're going to bring your redemptive purposes to the final consummation where we're going to be resurrected and we're going to be on a new heaven and new earth and we're going to live forever. Father, I always think of my family and friends that may not be there. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding to be able to convey that message of your salvation to those we love. We need you. We need your power to do that, Lord God. And turn the hearts of men and women towards you through the proclamation of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name.